We are at the sixth petition, the final request the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray in the words of the Lord's Prayer. We considered the first phrase of it last Lord's Day, "Lead us not into temptation." And we've come to the next phrase, "But deliver us from evil," or "Deliver us from the evil one." And once again, I'm going to take us on a bit of a whirlwind tour of the scriptures in terms of the readings to lay a foundation for us in terms of the blessing of deliverance from the evil one and our understanding of it. So I'm going to begin in Genesis chapter 3. This is probably familiar to many of us. This immediately follows the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. The early verses of Genesis chapter 3 speak of their succumbing to the temptation of the devil. And the words I'm focusing on here are what God said to the serpent, that ancient serpent. And they're words of promise, aren't they? We have here the first mention of the gospel, you could say, the first promise of God. And it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read in, it's page 4 in our pew Bibles, Genesis 3, verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Remember the words from Isaiah 53 this morning. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him," Isaiah 53, verse 10. And in the language that we were focusing on in, I believe it was verse 5, we spoke there as well of the bruising or the crushing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is a word that promises the defeat of the devil, even as it promises us hope and life in Jesus Christ. Let's go to Job, the book of Job. In the Pew Bibles, page 576, Job chapter 1. And my purpose for reading from the book of Job, just a few verses, are to show an illustration from the scriptures of the way in which Satan is involved in the struggles that we experience. And also, this as a hopeful note, the way in which all of this is under the sovereign and good control of God. Satan is not God. He's not an equal ultimate to God. It's not as though there is a really good power in the world and a really bad power, and we're going to see how it all works out, and we cross our fingers wondering how it will be. Satan must report to God. Satan is under the sovereign control of God, ultimately. Everything that is evil, we lay at the feet of Satan, and none of that can be charged to God's account. No one can say that God tempts anyone to evil, as we've seen from James last week. Job chapter 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the peoples of the east. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, if you know the story of Job, you know that this brought Job into great loss and difficulty. And there's further interaction with the Lord and Satan. These are things that are behind the scenes that Job would not have known of. These are things that we, as we read them, we have the privilege of having the perspective of God who has given us his word. But it tells us as well that there are things that take place in the world around us that are beyond us, right? We do not do battle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual hosts of wickedness. And it's beyond what we see and understand. But we know it's true. But we also know that God is good and sovereign. I'm going to go to the last reading mentioned, Revelation chapter 12, page 1416 in the Pew Bibles. 1416, Revelation chapter 12, and then we'll go back to James after that. Revelation chapter 12, it needs to be understood, is a chapter that sort of gives us the sweep, kind of the sweep that I'm talking about. Revelation 12 puts it all together in the language of pictures. But we need to understand it is telling us about the attacks of that ancient serpent, Satan the dragon, but it's ultimately telling us of the victory that is ours in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So let's give our attention. Revelation chapter 12, page 1416 in our Pew Bibles. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems, crowns on his heads. His tail threw a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the dragon, the great dragon, was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time.' Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So far from our reading from the book of Revelation, and now we'll go back to James. James chapter 4 in the Pew Bibles, page 1388, 1388. And James 4, the verses 1 through 10. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, or do you think that the scripture says, in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So far from the Holy Word of God. Hope you can keep some of these passages handy. And turn with me as well, if you're able, to the summary of the Bible's teaching in our Heidelberg Catechism. We're back to Lord's Day 52. In the Forms and Prayers books, page 257. In the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 896 in the back. 257 or 896. Lord's Day 52. And we'll read two questions and answers. We're sort of still focusing on what is summarized in the first of these two. What does the sixth petition mean? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or from the evil one, means we are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment, and our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. So how do you conclude this prayer? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This means we've made all these petitions of you because as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever. We'll stop there. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the focus, as we have been laying it out for you, is on the last part of the last petition. There are some who have suggested maybe there are actually seven petitions, so that we break apart the sixth to say, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. That may be. However, there is the word but that comes in between to suggest that they go closely together. And we're not going to be so concerned as to say, are there six? Are there seven? We want to focus on the words that the Lord Jesus Christ himself teaches us. Deliver us from evil. Now, there's another little question that you've perhaps already been asking in your mind in terms of the way I've been saying it. Deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one? Which way do you say the Lord's Prayer? Do you say deliver us from evil or do you say deliver us from the evil one? Our catechism has recorded it in a way that many of us have typically said it, deliver us from evil. And if you look in Matthew chapter 6, when, at least in our translation, when the Lord Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer at the Sermon on the Mount, our translation says, deliver us from evil, the way it's written in the catechism. If you go to Luke chapter 11, where the Lord's Prayer is repeated, our translation says, deliver us from the evil one. And I think, again, this is something that we need not fall over. Both are true, obviously, both are correct. But I'm going to take the focus that when we're seeking to be delivered from evil, there is our ultimate concern that we are finally delivered from the evil one, that we're done with the devil. Now, we understand in terms of our need to pray this prayer that we should never be so arrogant or self-confident as to think, I'm done with the devil. I don't have to be concerned about the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ has taught us to pray this prayer for a reason. And we know in the scriptures, as we've seen already from 1 Peter chapter 5, it's sort of a parallel with James chapter 4, but we read there that the devil prowls around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we've read of the way the devil is spoken of in Revelation chapter 12. The great dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, he who deceives the whole world. He is called the accuser of the brethren. All of these titles that are given to him remind us that he is a force to be reckoned with, not to be taken for granted. So the first question that we're seeking to answer here this evening, what or who are we up against? Now, what in a broad sense, we're up against the reality of evil, that there is evil in this world. There is opposition that the Lord has allowed into this world, and that evil roots in the work of the evil one. And we want to spend a little bit of time here to make sure that we acknowledge and confess, agree with what the Bible teaches about the fact that there is a devil. There are devils, in fact, but there is the devil, the Satan, the ancient serpent, the one who is chief over the fallen angels, so to speak. And the one whose heart's desire is to rob God of his glory and to destroy the good work of God and to destroy the blessing of his people. Now, ultimately, we want to be encouraged in the sovereign goodness of God and in the fact that Jesus Christ has taught us to pray, deliver us from the evil one. That there is an implication there. There is deliverance for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is a defeated foe, and yet we need to be aware. We ought not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes or his devices, as 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 says. We need to be aware of the devil. So there are two opposite errors that we need to be aware of. And you could say to stay away from. On the one hand, there is the error of minimizing the reality of the devil or actually just denying him altogether as a fable, as a mythology, as something that superstitious people are concerned about. To minimize or even to deny the presence of the devil is utter foolishness, because the Bible clearly speaks of him. The Lord Jesus clearly speaks of him. John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus speaks of the devil as the one who was the liar from the beginning and the one who is a murderer. And those are his intentions. So we must not underestimate the reality of the devil. That's the one extreme to be concerned about. The other extreme, of course, is to overestimate the presence or the reality of the devil, or to exaggerate it. And when the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to pray, deliver us from the evil one, he is not inviting us to go to the extreme that some have fallen into, and they speak of great deliverance ministries, and they speak of casting out demons, and they speak of doing this, that, or the other thing. I think that is to arrogate to ourselves a power that is not ours. By ourselves, as we confess with our catechism, we are too weak to hold our own even for one moment. We don't play with the devil. We don't exaggerate his importance, and we don't exaggerate a focus on responding to him. We rather learn to pray confidently and humbly, acknowledging our own dependence, acknowledging our own weakness, our own deep need, and our own strong confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has defeated the devil. We'll see that as our great encouragement in our study together, the Lord willing, this afternoon. We are up against the devil, who is pleased to prowl about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Let's ask the second question: what are his schemes? I make reference to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. You are not ignorant of his devices. You need to know a thing or two about the devil. I made reference to a few things, and Revelation 12 brings a lot of them to our attention. It speaks of Satan as the one who is the accuser of the brethren. We know that Satan has many schemes. And one of the schemes that is sort of an easy one for him is how we are by nature, apart from the blessing of knowing God and trusting in Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are under the domain of Satan. He is spoken of as the prince of this world. Now, even that kind of language is a kind of language that he might take to himself, arrogate to himself, in the kind of conniving, lying way that he tends to do. He's not the king of this world, but he likes to think so. But he is ruler. He is the one who has dominion over those who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which our lives are under his control if we simply seek to live lives in our own strength and for our own glory, and for our own purposes, doing it our own way. So his basic scheme is that he is pleased to control our lives. He is pleased to be the one to whom we effectively owe our allegiance. That's what we were by nature. Again, Ephesians 2. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were children of wrath. And in that sense, our natural way is to just go along with the ways of the devil, which would keep us away from the blessing of God in Jesus Christ. Now, we spoke more last time about the danger of temptation. And he is the great tempter because he is the great liar. We won't spend as much time on that here this afternoon. But that was from the beginning as well, was it not? He tempted Eve, and Adam came along with her with a lie. A lie that denigrated or put down or set aside the word of God. Did God really say that? Can you actually believe that God would say that? He lies over against the word, and he tempts. And he makes that which he uses to tempt us, he makes it appear appealing. Eve saw that the fruit was desirable and appeared to be good for food. And she took and she ate. And I think we all know that because of the devil's schemes, the things which we know that we ought not to do, the things that we know are transgressions of God's holy law, he makes them to appear appealing. And these are the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, as 1 John chapter 2 speaks of, the pride of life. Anything that seems to sort of stick a feather in my cap, anything that promises to make things to go well for me without reference to honoring God, these are the temptations of the evil one. And this is the way that he works. And I think we all know that we need to be delivered from these kinds of attacks. Now, Revelation chapter 12, we don't have time to delve into the whole of the teaching here. As I mentioned, it does lay out for us, you would say, all of human history from the beginning in Genesis to what we may look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, a time where we live in the wilderness, a time where we understand that Satan is at work. So when the Bible speaks of Revelation 12, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars, it's not Eve per se, and it's not Mary per se. It's the big picture that sweeps the two of them together in one picture. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you recognize that the woman is with child, and reference is to what we saw in Genesis 3. When a promise was made that the serpent was going to be crushed under the heel of the seed of the woman. And ever since Satan heard that threat, that promise, to us it's a promise, to him it's a threat, he was seeking to devour that male child. And that's what we see in the words here of Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 verse 4. He was, as the woman was ready to give birth to devour her child, he was ready to devour her child as soon as it was born. And you can read the history of the Old Testament as Satan ready to devour the male child. You can think of the situation when Moses had to be rescued from the bulrushes in the Nile River because Pharaoh wanted all of the male children of Israel put to death as an indication of Satan being at work, wanting the male child to be destroyed and the line coming to Jesus to be put to an end. You can think of a wicked queen, Athaliah, who wanted the same thing, to have the male heirs to the throne put to death. And there are all kinds of indications where Satan is at work. Or you think of when the Lord Jesus Christ is born and you have wicked King Herod in Jerusalem, who wants to put to death all of the baby boys in Bethlehem. And so we have, this is described for us in Revelation 12. Verse 4, he wanted to devour the child as soon as it was born. But Revelation 12, verse 5 says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. That's a quick way of saying the child was not devoured by the devil. Yes, he died on the cross, but he was raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God. The child was caught up to God and his throne. This was always God's purpose. Now, Satan, who was a liar from the beginning, a conniving murderer, showed that throughout Jesus' life, he was there to attack Jesus. He tempted Jesus. We focused on that a little bit last time. But the Lord Jesus Christ withstood the temptations by standing with the word. It is written, it is said. And Satan, you understand, also desiring to devour the male child, to crush the seed of the woman under his feet, connived and planned to see to it that he would be taken with lawless hands and would be crucified. Satan had a hand in all of that. But there's one thing that we begin to learn with regard to Satan, though he's a conniving trickster, and though we should not take him lightly, and though he has evil and many abounding, but not ultimate, powers, at the end of the day, he cannot defeat the good purposes of God. So as he rubbed his hands with glee, as he saw the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross and laying down his life, you understand that actually, rather than Satan overturning Genesis 3 verse 15 was being fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, has laid the definitive stomp to the head of Satan. And he is finished. He is finished. That's our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has crushed the head of Satan. His schemes, as deceitful as he is, have gotten him to the point where we may say, as we back off and look at the big picture, in the language of Acts chapter 2, that Jesus was taken with lawless hands and he was crucified. But this was according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And Satan is finished. You see how we are delivered. We are delivered, our third question, by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory. And I want us to be encouraged in that. I want us to take our confidence. That's why we can pray with earnest confidence, deliver us from the evil one. Because we have been delivered. We have been delivered. A couple of verses to bring to bear on that. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 speaks of that blessing. This morning, we read from this portion of Scripture in terms of the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's 2 verse 14. So the guiltiness of our sins over against the law of God, the handwriting that was against us that should have been nailed to our cross, was nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in Colossians 2 verse 14. But what did Jesus do when he went to the cross? Colossians 2 verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. So again, whereas Satan, in his conniving, scheming, trickster ways, thought he had won the victory by having Jesus go to the cross, Jesus has made a public spectacle of everything evil and everything sinful in actually going to the cross, and the victory has been won. 1 John 3 verse 8 is another verse that is helpful and encouraging in that connection. 1 John 3 verse 8. It says there, 1 John 3, verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What's being said there is, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And therefore, as I said, the devil is finished. The devil is finished. Now, we are delivered, therefore, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And our confidence is in the blood of the Lamb. We're going to come to that when we speak of resisting the devil. Back in Revelation chapter 12, we're told there at 12 verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Verse 12, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now that's scary and that's encouraging. You see that? As scary and encouraging. Scary in an ultimately encouraging way. The devil has come down to earth with great wrath. He's finished. The Lord Jesus Christ has been taken up to the throne. The victory has been won. Jesus' purposes have ultimately been accomplished. He has destroyed the works of the devil. But for a time, but a short time, we read here, he comes with great wrath. And maybe a couple of illustrations come to mind that might help us to understand this. Boys and girls, do you ever play games when you are a sore loser and then do dumb things? I used to do that when I was a kid. I was sometimes a sore loser. And then I'd get mad and have a temper and do silly things. Sometimes people who are thrown out of the game because they were sore losers, they might stick around and they might throw rocks at the game so that everybody has a hard time because they're mad. I think that's a picture of the devil. He's done. He's finished. The victory has been won by the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he's just mad and he wants to make it difficult for everybody else. Another picture that I found helpful is you who've been to Newfoundland. You might know the experience of needing to stay away from running over a moose or being hit by a moose, you might say, in your car. A moose or a deer, if somebody's ever had that sort of unfortunate experience of taking the legs out from one of these big animals with your car, you know that even if the animal might be dead, you're still in trouble. You might still be in trouble. Because in their death throes, they're dead or dying, in their death throes, they kick and they kick and they kick and they kick with their legs. And I think that's a picture of the way the devil prowls around as a roaring lion today. We can be encouraged again, I think, that the book of Job helps us to remember this is ultimately under the sovereign and good control of God our Father. And we know that because the victory has been won by the blood of the Lamb. But we don't take the reality of the devil lightly. Sorry, we take it seriously, but not lightly. Because he can do awful damage by taking us away from the Lord. And one of the ways in which he had often been pleased to do that is as the accuser of the brethren. He is the one, as Revelation 12, verse 10 says, who came as the accuser of the brethren. You get a taste of that in the way that he says, well, what about Job? It's just because he leads a cushy life. Does he serve God for nothing? Obviously, he serves God because you make it well for him. You make it easy for him. You line his pocket with money, and he's doing so well. You take those things away, and Job will curse you to your face. So you see a picture here of Job as the accuser of the brethren. In our Bible study this coming Wednesday evening, going through the minor prophets, we come to the second to the last one. We're in Zechariah. And this is another place where we see Satan as the accuser of the brethren. Zechariah chapter 3. He showed me Joshua, we read here, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand to oppose him. And the issue here, as Joshua 3 verse 3 says, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. So you can understand that Satan's accusations are, you are filthy. You are unworthy. You shouldn't be here. He's the accuser of the brethren. We read in Zechariah 3 verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So the Lord is saying about Joshua, the high priest with dirty clothes, he is mine. You get your hands off of him, Satan. You have no business accusing him. And therefore, when we speak of how we can resist him, we resist him, as James tells us, with deep humility. Resist him and he will flee from you. The parallel in 1 Peter says, resist him standing firm in the faith. Or Revelation chapter 12 reminds us, they overcame him. 12 verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So Satan may come with his accusations. And you know how he does that, right? First, he's tempted you. And he's saying, come on, it's okay. Everybody's doing it. Come on, it's not a big deal. Come on, you'll enjoy it. Come on, this will be good for you. Come on, you deserve it. Come on. Nothing wrong. And you fill in the blank in terms of the things that you know to be ungodly. Satan tempts us in this way. And then once he has us in his grip, then he comes with his other schemes. And he says, you loser. He points at us like he pointed at Joshua, the priest with filthy clothes, and says, look how dirty you are. Look how sinful you are. Do you know something of that experience after you've succumbed to Satan's temptations to think, I'm finished. There's no way that I could ever be forgiven. There's no way I could ever have hope. And how do you resist that? How do you stand up against that? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And the answer is simple. There's a sense in which we might even say we can agree with the devil. Yes, I am filthy. Yes, that was a wicked sin. Yes, I am undeserving of the grace of God. But there is forgiveness with Jesus Christ. We overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. And there is forgiveness because of the blood of the Lamb. And we may know, we may stand in the presence of God confidently by the blood of the Lamb. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We resist the devil, standing firm and steadfast in the faith. You can go to Ephesians 6, which speaks of the spiritual battle we find ourselves in. And over against the attacks of the principalities, the attacks of the devil, we say that we are to pray earnestly. We are protected with the shield of faith. And all of this is wrapped up in the confidence we have that we come to God with all prayer and supplication, praying in the Spirit. And so we're taught here the earnest, humble prayer. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand. He will lift you up in due time. And the prayer that we render to the Lord is, Lord, I would certainly go down to defeat. I am certainly too weak. I cannot stand on my own. And so we don't take the devil lightly. We don't exaggerate his power. We know he's a defeated foe. And we know we have deliverance as we cry out to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we live in humble dependence upon the Lord. The last question, then, what are we promised? We are promised, indeed, that Satan has been defeated. But more than that, though he prowls around as a roaring lion today, we know that he is on a chain, so to speak. He's not out of control. It's under the control of God. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of the sovereign control of God, Satan on a chain, that he may not deceive the nations. So we know the gospel can go forward, and people will not be prevented from believing, because the power of the word will go forth, And the Lord Jesus Christ has been victorious. We've seen indications in the language that we have in summary. We're praying this prayer that we may not go down to defeat, but we're praying with a view that one day we will win the complete victory. One day there'll be no more sin. One day in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have been glorified. No more sorrow, no more suffering, no more sin. Revelation 21 speaks of that. Satan knows his time is short. That is to say, his days are numbered. And what we're also told in Revelation chapter 20, one day he will be tossed into the lake of fire.
That's what keeps us going, in the knowledge that we have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we continue to pray. We pray in hope. We pray in humble dependence. We do not live without prayer. We do not live self-confident as though we can make it on our own. Our own, we destroy it. By the blood of the Lamb, what is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a glorious confidence. So we continue to pray, Lord, deliver us from the evil. And he did, and he does. And ultimately, gloriously, thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your goodness and grace. We praise you for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. We praise you that you do teach us honestly about the scheming, conniving, lying work of the devil. We thank you that we also know he is the defeated foe. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil, and he has done it. Thankful, Lord Jesus, for the certainty of your finished work, and the blessing is ours in you. We thank you that we may also look to you for everything we stand to do as we humble ourselves before you. We are weak, but you are strong. And as we rely upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we draw near to you by faith, we thank you for the promise. You will take us up in due time. Thank you for the devil's time is short. We thank you that our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ is forever. In his name we pray. Amen.